Praise the Lord. Amen. What a glorious day, huh? Hallelujah. I have a word from the Lord for us tonight. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you please, to the book of Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke, the 15th chapter. Because we're doing a series on the parables of the Lord, then we will find ourselves in Luke a lot, because Luke is the book that has more of the parables than any other. You know, the strange thing, you know, oftentimes when a person, I'll just say this anecdotally as we go to that portion of Scripture, Luke 15. Do you know, oftentimes a person will suggest that when you're reaching someone who's lost, one of the best things to do is to give him the book of John, which I don't necessarily think that's the best book to give to someone who's never ever read the Bible before, just because the book of John is very, very complex. Do you know what I mean? Jesus is dealing with a whole lot of complex theological truths. And the book of Luke, on the other hand, I really like, because it does seem to have more stories. Do you know what I mean? More parables. For people who haven't really understood these truths, it might be a really good introduction into those particular truths. So I think if you're winning somebody to the lost, you might want to refer them to the book of Luke and just say, you know, that might be a good starting point. But again, you know, it's to each his own. But the book of Luke, the 15th chapter, the first verse, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to start again at verse 8, going down to verse 10. Luke 15, 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and of course he begins with the parable of the lost sheep. Then he goes into the parable that we're going to look at tonight, the lost coin. Then he goes from there into the parable of the lost son. I'm going to read you the portion regarding the lost coin. Luke 15, 8 through 10. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out before we go into the actual parable. And I want to draw your attention to the first three verses that we read, so that we can understand the context in which Jesus delivers these parables. The context is, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who consider themselves righteous. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were the people of God. They were the ones, from their own perspective, that is, they were the ones who had God's favor. They were the ones that God knew, the ones that God loved. The rest of the people were called, you know, in the best case scenario would be the Am Haaretz, right? The worst case scenario would be the sinners. You know what I mean? I'm talking about among the people of Israel. When I say the Am Haaretz, it just means the people of the land. And sometimes we read our Bible and we hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we hear about the Essenes sometimes, or we hear about the Qumran community from history, or we hear about the Zealots or the, you know, the Sakari and people of that nature. We hear about all these different sects. We hear about all these different groups. We hear about all these different parties. And if you took all those parties and you put them all together, they would still only make up about 15%, and that's speaking very liberally, 15% of all of the people of Israel. 85% of the people of Israel had absolutely no real connection with any of these groups. And they were called the people, or the people of the land. That's why when you read John and you hear Jesus striving with the Pharisees and so on and so forth, or the Pharisees striving against one another, or striving against the Sadducees, they would say things like, "The people are cursed." That means the people who are not a part of their community. Or when you see Jesus' disciples going out and preaching and teaching, and they would say, "These are unlearned men." It wasn't that they hadn't understood. It wasn't that they didn't sit under a true rabbi, which is Jesus. It's just that they didn't sit under any of the Pharisees or the Sadducees and so on and so forth. So for them, if you weren't in that clique, if you weren't among that group, and of course those groups split among each other, but if you weren't among that 15%, you were the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, and of course from their perspective, you had no blessing, no real right, and so on and so forth. So now think about that group of people, the Am Haaretz, and from that group, there is another little group, and that's considered the people that they would have considered the sinners. And the sinners are the people that are on the farthest outskirts of the everyday life of Israel. The prostitute, the in this case, the publican. Now, you understand what a publican was. When you think about a tax collector, that's what a publican is. But it's not a tax collector in the sense that we understand tax collectors, right? It's not somebody who works for the IRS, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? In those days, they would have, for instance, the Romans would exact a certain amount of tax from the Israelites, right? They had oppressed the Israelites along with many, many other nations. They would exact a certain amount of tax from the Israelites, but they would use Israelites to collect the tax. And what they did was they allowed the Israelites who collected the tax to take as much extra as they wanted. So a person could say for instance the tax was 10%. A person who's going to collect that tax could charge 20, 30, 40%. And they would bring the 10% to the Romans and they would keep the rest to themselves. That's why, you know, you hear about, you know, Zacchaeus. Remember, he said, if I've taken from this person this much, then I'll restore to him that much, and so on and so forth. So it got to a point where it was, from their perspective, from the Israelites' perspective, this was a people, a community of people, i.e. the tax collectors, who were taking advantage of the fact that their own people were in bondage. And so they were naturally despised. It would be the same as I saw, you know, and read on more than one occasion about, you know, some of the atrocities that happened in World War II and how they had the Polish ghettos where they had the Jews kind of boxed into a certain place and high walls all around them. And sometimes there was a black market where people would be able to get certain kinds of stuff. They might be able to get certain kinds of food and they would sell it. Oftentimes they would get it from, you know, people who were on the outside throwing stuff over the walls or whatever the case might be. They would get it and then they would sell it to their own people for exorbitant prices. And of course they were despised by their people because they saw them as taking advantage of the horrific conditions under which the people had to live. That's how people would have seen the tax collectors. That's how they would have seen the publicans. And so what we have to do is recognize that these people, from the perspective of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the lowest of the low, and there was no reason for them to reach out to them. So when they saw Jesus reaching out to them, that was to them a crime that was almost unconceivable, almost unpardonable. A crime that just could not be embraced on any level. So, of course, they saw, like we talked about last week, they saw the grace of God and somehow that grace became offensive to them. So now you see a picture of a community of people who are justifying the fact that they're not reaching out to certain people that were lost. The people that were the lowest of the low. So Jesus gives three parables. And in each of these parables, he's talking about people who are being saved. People who were lost that are being saved. So you have to understand that he's doing it in the context of talking about why he's reaching out to the lowest of the low. Not just why he's reaching out, but why he's reaching out to the lowest of the low. Why he's reaching out to the despised. Why he's reaching out to the rejected. Why he's reaching out to those who have been utterly and entirely marginalized. Why he's reaching out to them. And he gives three stories. And the basis of each story is lostness. There's someone who is lost or something who is lost. And then there is one who leaves. In two cases, you get a picture of one, actually in three cases, in all three cases, now that I'm thinking about it, you get a picture of someone who in essence kind of leaves the ones who are righteous and goes out to the one who is in need.
So you hear the story of the lost sheep, and you see the Lord, as it were, giving a picture of someone who leaves the 99 sheep just so that he can get the one. And then, of course, with the coins, this is a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one. And so even though she still has the nine, her whole focus goes toward finding that one. And then, of course, in the parable of the prodigal son, you have a father who has a son who is dutiful and who's in the house and, you know, who's on the property and who's taking care, you know, but in a sense, he kind of, you know, from at least from the perspective of the son, you know, when the father goes out and embraces the prodigal, the son is upset. The son that's been dutiful and the son that's been taking care of business is upset because he feels like, well, he's never done that for me, i.e. he's left me so that he can go to him. So you see that whole thing going on. So now when you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you know the Pharisees and the scribes in this case, concerned about what the Lord is doing, it's almost as though they're saying, if he was who he is supposed to be and who he's making himself out to be or who we've heard he is, wouldn't he be focused on us rather than on them? But what the Lord does is he gives them three stories. And the three stories seem to suggest that not only shouldn't you be worried about the fact that I am concerned with them rather than you, but he said, I have even more of a concern. And that is, why aren't you reaching out to them? So he gives these three stories that talks about a person or a people or, you know, that have such a zeal for reaching out that there is nothing that can ultimately keep them from bringing that which is lost back home. So he talks about the prodigal son, and he talks about the lost sheep, and he talks about the lost coin. And in each case, you have three issues of lostness, right? And of course, you have three different conditions of lostness, right? The first, you know, well, I'll just go in a logical order. The first is, think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son is lost because of willful rebellion. He just comes to a place where he just doesn't care about his father's house. And he goes to his father and asks for his inheritance, which would have been a direct insult to his father, a direct insult to his father's name, a direct insult to his father's care, a direct insult to his father's authority, basically saying, in essence, I want this world to be as though you were dead. I want my world to be as though you were dead. Because he would not have expected his inheritance under any other circumstance. And it's the same way when a person moves into a life of rebellion that suggests, I'm going to live life as though there is no God. Amen. I'm going to live life as though the influence and the authority and the glory and majesty of God just doesn't exist. Amen. That's where this man was. Then you have the lost sheep. The lost sheep is different. More likely than not, the lost sheep just strays one step at a time. It's not full out willful rebellion. It's just taking the wrong step, getting a little bit curious here, sniffing about there, so on and so forth. Taking one step at a time to the point where it lifts up his head and realizes that it's lost. It's different than saying, I don't want what the Lord has to offer. I'm going to another place. It just gets a little curious. Loses a step here, loses a step there. Before you know it, it lifts up its head and it's lost. And then you have the lost coin. And even though we recognized a couple of times ago that the parables have their limitations, of course, Jesus is usually trying to develop one or two ideas, and as a result, we realize that there are limitations. But let's just look at the coin for a minute and suggest that if the son left based upon willful rebellion, and if the sheep just moved little by little, we could say about the coin that it was neglected, that it just slipped through the fingers of the woman. And let's just say that the woman is representative of our church community, of church in general. And sometimes people will just out and out rebel against it. I don't want anything else to do with it. Sometimes they'll just kind of get caught up in little things here and there, not praying quite as much, not seeking quite as much, a little bit interested in this, a little bit interested in that. Before you know it, they drift off. And some people have just been neglected. They slip through the fingers of the community. They've not been, maybe somebody didn't reach out to them. Maybe somebody didn't see them along the way. Maybe nobody clasped them by the hand. Maybe nobody invited them out to coffee or whatever the case might be. Or maybe they didn't get involved enough on their own. Maybe they didn't get plugged into this thing or that thing. But suffice to say, they are lost. Now, consider any one of those cases. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus trying to speak to our hearts and say to us, I need you to do everything that you can to reach out to those who are in need, reach out to the lost? Because maybe it's a part of our proclivity, a part of our propensity. I'd like to think that it has nothing to do with any one of us here, but I like to also be honest and true. So I'm taking it for granted that it has something to do with all of us here. There is an element of us that will find one kind of person or another, one kind of lost person or another, odious in the sense of it's hard for us to reach out to that particular kind of person under that particular kind of circumstance. For instance, some of us find it easier to reach out to the prodigal son than to the lost coin. Because the lost coin is still in the house. You see what I mean? The lost coin is lost in the house and it doesn't know it. You see what I'm saying? And sometimes it's hard reaching somebody who's in church, who's lost and don't know it. You know what I mean? Because they know as many scriptures as you. You know what I'm talking about? It's hard for you to reach out. So some people will say, I'd rather go, you know, into the darkest places, into the hardest places, and reach that person over there than to try to reach right across the aisle to somebody who I know is not necessarily walking in true faithfulness. And then the other person might say, no, it's easier for me to deal with that person who, for whatever reason, maybe they were neglected or something to that effect. So it's easier for me to reach out to that person who's right across the aisle, even though they might be in a state that they don't recognize. I can help them somehow. You know, I have a little bit of patience and I can work. But it's hard for me to go into places where people are blatantly speaking evil against the Lord. Amen. It's hard for me to go to a place where a person is taking what should be God's and expending it upon debauchery. It's harder for me to reach that person than it is for me to reach the other person. And some people would say it's harder for me to find that lost sheep type of person. The person who just seems to be middle of the road almost. You know what I mean? They're not fully out there. Do you know what I'm talking about? And they're not fully in here. And they're kind of, you know, wavering, you know, what we might call the lukewarm type of person, you know, who it's hard to reach them because they seem to be going okay. They seem to, you know, just because the sheep is lost doesn't mean that there's no grass for it to chew and so on and so on. Just it might not realize that it's getting closer and closer to someone else's flock. It might not realize that it's getting closer and closer to the wolf at the stage that it's in as it's beginning to move. It doesn't recognize how dangerous the situation is. And how many times have we tried to witness to people who are, they seem like they have everything together. Everything is cool. You know, they come to church every now and again. They're in church, you know, maybe on Christmas, maybe on Easter or whatever, and you try to reach out to them or you try to reach them, and they'll tell you, I'm not lost, I'm fine. Because they only took a couple of steps, you know what I mean? Yeah, I got to get back to praying a little bit, or I got to get back to church. I haven't been to church as often as I should, and things like that. Sometimes they're the hardest people to reach because they're not on one extreme or the other, and preaching to them seems, or trying to reach them seems as though you're just kind of, you know, as one of the prophets says, you know, putting money into bags with holes in it. It just seems like, you know, they'll nod at you and, you know, tell you you're right and you're right and you're right. You know what I mean? But, and so it depends on who the person is, and it depends on who you are. But what we get from Jesus is the suggestion that we have a responsibility to reach out anyway. And what you see at the end of each of these stories is the fact that in each case, there is rejoicing when that one who is lost becomes found. There's rejoicing when the sheep is found. And there's rejoicing when the coin is found. And there's rejoicing when the son is found. And yet, when we look at the son being found, we find that his brother could not identify with the joy. Now I'm imagining what's going on at the first few verses of this text. Jesus is sitting down with people that no one ordinarily wants to sit with. Remember the one guy who's a leper comes to the Lord and says, "If you want to, you can heal me." And Jesus touches the leper. So now Jesus is sitting down with these people that no one wants to touch. No one wants to interact with. No one wants to be seen with. And he's interacting with these people. And I can just see in my mind's eye, maybe I'm wrong, maybe, but I can see in my mind's eye Jesus laughing with them. And if the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in that immediate vicinity, they would have heard this laughter, this rejoicing. Because Jesus was in the business of winning souls. He said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we see in all three of these parables that Jesus gives, as the lost are being found, there is rejoicing. There's laughter. So Jesus is in this group, and they're laughing and they're rejoicing. And the Pharisees are hearing this. So they get curious and they begin to move toward these people who are usually moving in shame. People who are usually feeling as though they don't fit in or as though they don't belong. And they're laughing. And they're laughing in the presence of this great rabbi. And I think the Pharisees and scribes get really concerned. And they're basically saying, "Why are you laughing with them?" And you see again the son in the story of the prodigal son. Not the prodigal, but the other son. Can't understand, cannot grasp why the father is rejoicing with his son. Can't grasp it, you understand? Why they are making merry according to the scriptures. And maybe there's a possibility that the reason that the son couldn't grasp it and the reason that the Pharisees couldn't grasp it is because they had not understood the joy of seeing the lost found. Amen. Maybe they hadn't understood the joy of soul winning. The joy of reaching out to that person that you or I would least reach out to. Whether it's defined by the prodigal son or by the lost sheep or by the lost coin. The joy of reaching out. In each case, it talks about rejoicing. But in this particular case, what I love about it is in verse 10, it says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now think about that, because we could talk a lot about the process by which this coin is found. We could talk a little bit about the coin. One of the things I enjoy about the study of this coin is it does differentiate itself from the son and from the sheep in that the coin doesn't know that it's lost and doesn't know that it's being sought. Has no idea. It doesn't know. You ever notice that? If you lose a coin, you know that you've lost it, but it doesn't know that it's been lost. You know what I mean? You know, it has no idea that it's been lost and no idea that you're looking for it. And so there are people who are lost and they don't know that they're lost and they don't know that someone is looking for them or some people are looking for them vigorously and relentlessly. Another thing about it is the coin, like any coin, a coin doesn't know its own value. Do you know what I mean? I mean, if I have a coin in my pocket, I know the value of it, but it doesn't know the value that it has. And so likewise, as God is asking us to keep our eyes open for the lost, he's asking us oftentimes to keep our eyes open for people who have no idea that they're lost or who have no idea that anybody is concerned over them or who have no idea of what they are worth, of what they mean to God. And then I see the woman lighting the torch, lighting the lamp. And I'm thinking, When you light a lamp and you're looking for a coin, one of the things that you're looking to see happen is you're looking to, especially with the case of a coin, is you're looking to see it respond to the light. That is, you're looking to see it reflect the light. So if I light a lamp or a flashlight or whatever the case, and I'm looking for a coin, you know, it's unlike most things that you look for where you just have to see that thing. Sometimes with a coin, because it's made of metal, it glints back at you. You see what I'm saying? So when we are reaching out to people, and we, the Bible says, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, sometimes we're simply looking for someone with whom our message resonates. You know what I mean? We're not expecting them to be light in and of themselves. We're asking, do they reflect? Do they resonate with what we're saying? Can I see a glint? You remember the Bible talks about a smoking flax, he talks about. In other words, we know, or smoldering wick. You know what I mean? Just the slightest light, the Bible says, the Lord will not quench. So sometimes we speak a word and we're just looking to see, is there any, even the slightest response? Same thing with her sweeping the room. You know what I mean? She's not just looking, she's listening. But you know, because it's metallic. You know, if she's sweeping the room, she might want to hear it scrape or scratch. Again, just looking for something to resonate with her actions, with her efforts. So likewise, as the Lord asks us to reach out, he's asking us to reach out oftentimes to people who don't know that they're lost. And people who don't know that anybody's trying to find them. And people who don't recognize their intrinsic value. And oftentimes he's saying, just look, you'll know. Because you'll get a little reflection, a little, you know what I mean? A little glint that says they're listening. A little glint. Pastor Dave wrote a book one time, and I think the title was, you know, something like, I forgot what it has. But it has something to do with, you know, you're getting through. You know what I mean? Hey, preach, you're getting through, or something to that effect. You know what I mean? And it was something that somebody had said to him among the gangs. You know what I mean? As he was getting a little bit discouraged. And they said, hey, preach, you know, don't stop. You're getting through. You know what I mean? And sometimes that's all we need. You know, a person doesn't have to be ready to come to the altar. They're not ready at that time to lift up their hands and acknowledge the fullness of God's glory. They might not say, men and brethren, what must we do? But you can sense something. It's just a glint. You know what I mean? Or when you're sweeping and all of a sudden you hear something scratch against the ground. You know what I mean? You hear the metal just kind of scrape, and you just, you know, because that's part of our responsibility to look for the little things. We're not expecting people to fall on their face and say, what must we do? The little things, the slightest thing that says, somehow we're getting through. It might be the very beginning of things, but we're getting through. So the Lord is asking us to do those kinds of things without any question. But what I want to talk to you about tonight, when in these next few minutes, is the fact that the Bible says that there is rejoicing in the presence of God when there is one sinner saved. Now, I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the scribes, and what he's saying to us, as a matter of fact, you know, we don't have to be Pharisees and scribes to hear this kind of a word and receive it. What he says to us is, when we choose to be soul winners, we partake of this glorious celebration. The Pharisees and Sadducees in that context probably wondered, why are these people smiling and we're not? Why are these people rejoicing and we're not? Maybe it's because they just didn't get into the party. Maybe they just didn't get with the celebration. See, it begins with the idea of seeking and saving that which is lost. And then it ultimately results in a celebration. And I want to talk to you about a couple of the particulars of this celebration. First of all, it's a celebration in God's presence. And based on these three parables, it suggests to me that soul winners get to rejoice in God's presence. People who reach out to the lost get to enjoy the presence of the Lord. They get to rejoice in His presence. And it's not because reaching out has merited them God's favor. God loves us already. And the favor that we have with him was merited by Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. But what winning the lost does is, first of all, it causes us to share God's burden. And then secondly, it causes us to share God's joy. It is a difficult thing to share God's joy without sharing his burden. It's a difficult thing. I don't know how possible it is to truly rejoice in the Lord if we have closed ourselves off from the most dire needs out there. So here they are now, in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing. Now remember, the one son never got into that presence. Whenever the prodigal was being brought back home and being celebrated, and the joy of the Lord was permeating the atmosphere, and everybody who knew what it was to care for the lost and for the needy were there, the only person that didn't share that joy was the son. Was he a son? Yeah. According to what the father said, everything that I have is yours. You're my son. And the Lord can say that to all of us. Everything that I won for you on Calvary is yours. You're my son. You're my daughter. Yet we can find ourselves outside of the confines of this party, outside of the parameters of this joy, because we are unwilling to share the Lord's burden. We're unwilling to care for the prodigal the way the Lord cares for the prodigal. The only thing that kept that other son out of the house was the fact that he could not relate to his father's burden for his brother, for the father's son. You understand, one of the ironies of that story is both of the sons were outside of the house at one point. One son was far away outside of the house. The other one was right there on the porch, but he wouldn't go in. And I think it was one because, now this is a strange thing, I think it's because the prodigal thought the father was too hard, you know what I mean? And the other brother thought the father was too soft, you know? It's like the Goldilocks parable, you know what I mean? It's, you know what I'm saying? Right? You know, he left because his, you know, his father's rules were just too much for him. And the other one wouldn't come in because the father showed too much mercy, too much grace. It's a strange thing. Remember, Jesus talks about how people looked at him and say, oh, this guy is like this and I can't deal with that. And they looked at John and said, oh, this guy is like that and I can't deal with that. Amen. So now you see a person who is not rejoicing in the joy of the Lord, not because everything that the Father has for him is not his, and not because he's not fully welcome into the presence of the Father, but because he won't share the Father's burden. Because he won't allow himself to understand the fullness of the Father's grace. So you and I have always got to remind ourselves, one of the reasons, if I'm sad, now sometimes we're sad because we're just going through a time of difficulty, we're going through a time of struggle, we're grieving for someone else or whatever the case might be. But if the regular countenance of my features is sadness, there's a possibility that the commission to seek and to save the lost is not being actualized in my life. I'm not reaching out to the people. And usually it's going to be that person or that, you know, couple of people or whatever that's the ones that you find the hardest to interact with. Like I said, in some people's cases, the prodigal son, because he's just taken everything that God has given him, all of his gifts, all of his talents, whatever the case might be, and expended it upon self and expended it upon the secular society and so on. Or sometimes it's that person who is lost in the house. They don't realize it and won't seem to recognize it and so on and so forth. Or sometimes it's that person who's lukewarm and no matter what you try to do, they're always telling you that they're all right. Whatever the person is, there is a blessing that comes from reaching out. And it involves the idea of sharing God's joy. You know how we sometimes say the joy of the Lord is my strength? I want to suggest to you that the only way you and I can tap into God's joy is by being willing to tap into his tears. We have to be willing to share his burden. See, nobody would have understood why Jesus was rejoicing with the publicans and with the sinners if they didn't understand his heart. They would have found it difficult to reconcile the fact that he is a prophet. In those days, that's what they understood him as, or at least they understood that was his claim. A prophet, or even some recognized that he was claiming to be Messiah when he used the term the Son of Man. But for the most part, they would have said, wait a minute. Now, you know, as the one guy said, whenever the woman is weeping at the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with her hair, if this man were a prophet, then such and such and so and so, he wouldn't be associating with her. That kind of a thing. So now you see a picture of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And it begins with this idea of identifying with his burden. Another thing I want you to notice is that this rejoicing is in the presence of the Lord. You understand, in those days, I mean, we live in a different time now, but in those days, the thought of the presence of the Lord didn't bring the concept of joy. It was a very fearful thing. They felt like if they were in God's presence, that they would be judged and that they would die. And we talked the other day about the Holy of Holies and how terrifying it was to enter into that place. And how the priest had to go in there only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that was with an offering of blood. But then when you pull back that curtain, you don't see a judge's seat. You pull back that curtain and you see a mercy seat. You see the throne of grace. It makes it a little bit difficult for us to understand, why was that so terrifying? Why was the presence, which was represented as mercy and grace, still so terrifying? We talked the other day about sometimes how it becomes an offense to us, the grace of God, you know, as we saw with the one brother, you know, the prodigal son's brother. Sometimes it's God's grace that becomes hard for us to grasp. So now you have a picture of God inviting us to rejoice with him and inviting us into his presence. For them, it would have been a terrifying concept because they didn't understand, couldn't grasp his burden for the lost. Couldn't grasp his burden for the needy. Problem is, when we don't find grace for other people, it's just a matter of time before we can't find it for ourselves either. Problem is, when we don't allow mercy and justice to mingle in us and through us, recognizing that they met and embraced at the cross. If we can't allow it to have its full function and full fruition in us and through us, what happens is, at a certain point, it kind of just gets clogged up in there. See, when God gives us forgiveness, it doesn't just mean that he forgives us. It means he gives us forgiveness. It's a gift. So it means that it applies to us, but it's also something that we have now to apply to others. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us stewardship of mercy. Now, we don't have to do this in our own strength. Of course, the Holy Spirit is with us, but he gives us stewardship of forgiveness. In other words, what he's saying is, when I forgive you, and you know, if we looked at it, you know, just from an illustrative perspective, when I forgive you, I pour enough forgiveness into you that you can say, along with David, my cup runneth over. I pour enough forgiveness in you for you and for your neighbor. Amen. You see what I'm saying? And it's a river. It's a flowing river. And if we cut off the flow of that river, it just begins to stagnate. Amen. So if I choose not to reach out to the lost, what happens is, after a while, the pleasure of forgiving and the pleasure of being forgiven begins to become stagnant. So here they are in the presence of the Lord now, rejoicing with him. All of a sudden they realize that I'm in the presence and I belong here. Because forgiveness has been flowing through them. So it's constantly being rehearsed in their hearts, constantly being rehearsed in their minds, constantly flowing through them, cleansing them day after day after day after day. And even though we've all been forgiven, there is the constant necessity of our feet being washed. Remember, Jesus says that, you know, I must wash your feet, you know, but at the same time, he says that you are clean. So here we are people who have been forgiven, and yet forgiveness flows through us like water washing. Purifying. The more it flows through us and the more it flows outward, the more we apply it to other people, the more it just reminds us of who we are and of what God has done in us. The more it cleanses and purifies, washes our feet, so that when God invites us into his presence to rejoice, well, we know exactly why we belong there. But not only exactly why we belong there, but exactly why the person that the Lord has forgiven for maybe hurting us belongs there too. And I think if the elder brother had allowed his father's character to just flow over him and flow through him, then he would have understood why his father so readily and easily received his brother back. So Jesus would have been rejoicing with the publicans and sinners. The Pharisees, who knew the law, as it were, experts in the law, as it were, should have known exactly why he was doing it. Should have known. If they really understood the way of the Lord, they would have said, of course, that's what God does. That's why I'm still alive. Thank you very much. You know what I mean? That's what God does. And they're rejoicing in the presence of the holy angels. You talk about a rarefied air. You talk about a very, very exclusive company. When you and I choose to do mercy, we walk with the angels. When we choose to reach out to people, to make a difference, to go to that person that we don't want to go to. I'm not even saying that person that nobody else wants to go to. I'm talking about the one that we don't want to go to. Depending on the category, like I said before, sometimes it's easier to go to the one than to the other, depending on our personality, depending on our personal experiences, depending on what we have seen and what we have heard, and sometimes what we were, what we've been. Sometimes the hardest people to reach are the people who remind you of who you were. And sometimes the easiest people to reach are the people who remind you of who you were. Because you can identify, you know what I'm saying? It depends on your personality type. But you know the ones that's harder to reach. The ones that are harder for you. Because this kind of reaching out involves friendship. Not simply handing out a tract. Not simply inviting somebody to church. Jesus sat with them. He ate with them. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's not to say that Jesus went and hung out in bars with them and so on and so forth. You know what I'm talking about? He just waited for them to come out. Because most of the time you can't talk to a person when they're hanging out in the bar, you know what I mean? But wait for them to come out when they realize there was no answer there and there was no help there and there was no hope there. And they come out tired and weary. You know, you wait for them and invite them for a cup of coffee. You know what I'm saying? But the main thing is this was real friendship. He's sitting with them and he's laughing with them and he's rejoicing with them. I think if Jesus was simply preaching to them, the Pharisees and the scribes would have had no problem with that. That's probably what they did all the time. You know what I mean? But he befriended them. He sat with them. He identified with them. When you and I do that, we sit in rarefied air. It's a different kind of a life that we live. We walk with the angels, if you will. Because we're reaching out to those people that we find difficult to reach out to, but we're going beyond ourselves. By the grace of God, by the drawing of the Holy Spirit, we're moving outside of ourselves. We're moving beyond ourselves. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to bring us to another level. Amen. Because we choose to share God's burden, we begin to share his company. When you choose to share a person's tears, you'll find that you're more welcome to hang out with them. It's one thing to share a person's laughter. I mean, anybody, you know, like that old expression, you know, laugh and the world laughs with you, cry and you cry alone. You know what I mean? Anybody can hang out with someone when they're laughing. It's easy. But when they're burdened, when they're broken, when they're weeping. So when you and I find ourselves walking with God, when He's burdened for the lost, walking with God when He's broken over the needs of the needy, when we find ourselves doing that, what we're going to find is that we're with God all the time. Amen. It's one thing to have faith in God, another thing for God to have faith in you. It's a pretty awesome thing. When God can say, I know you, you're my friend. Remember what He said to Abraham when He was saying, should I show Abraham what I'm about to do and so on and so forth? And He said, yeah, this is my friend. I know him. You know what I mean? That's God having faith in a person. You know what I mean? We have faith in God as in faith to save us and to heal us and to help us and that kind of a thing. But God trusts people to be His friends. There's nothing we can do for Him except love Him. So there's rejoicing in the presence of God. And you know what? In the presence, literally, and I'm sorry, I said in the presence of God, but what it literally says is in the presence of the holy angels, right? Because when you think in the presence of God, then you think the holy angels are the ones rejoicing. And of course, I believe that they are. But it says rejoicing in the presence of the holy angels. And what that suggests is that God is the one rejoicing. The Bible talks about the Lord singing over us, dancing over us, rejoicing over us with singing. Think about that now. So when you and I reach out to the lost, one of the other things that we enjoy is a revelation of the character of God, of seeing God laugh, of seeing God rejoice. Now think about the difference between the prodigal brother, as it were. You know, prodigal just means wasteful, you know what I mean? So one guy wastes all his father's goods, and the other guy really just wastes all the revelation that he has of his father's nature. He just won't see it. He sees his father rejoicing over the loss, and he won't get with it. So I could see the Pharisees and the scribes. They hear the laughter and they're trying to figure out what's going on. So they get a little closer and they see Jesus right smack in the middle of all the people that they don't want anything to do with. And He's laughing and rejoicing. And they have a choice. They could either rejoice with Him or they could despise His grace and despise His mercy. And you and I have the same choice. We can rejoice with the Lord as He wins the lost. You know, some people ask me, you know, my philosophy on preaching and so on and so forth and so on. But me, it's easy. My philosophy on pastoring in general, it's like, you know how they have those, you know, take your kid to work day kind of, you know, you take your kid, you know, with you on the job and, you know, you basically just show them everything that you do and this, that, and the other. That's what ministry is to me. You know what I'm saying? It's like take your kid to work day. You know what I mean? The Lord takes me by my hand. You know what I'm saying? He says, come with daddy. He's going to work today. You know what I'm saying? And I just watch him do what he does. You know what I mean? And I just stand there in awe of what He chooses to do from day to day. And it's the same thing. The Lord will take us by the hand and say, come with daddy, He's going to save somebody's life today. Come with daddy, He's going to reach out to somebody today. You know what I mean? And then He's going to rejoice today. And we're a part of that party. I don't want to be like that brother who says, I can't understand why He's so gracious, why He's so merciful. I want to come in. You know the awesome thing I like about the, you know, I just say this one last thing about the prodigal son. We'll talk about that later in more detail. But, you know, the one son, he has to kind of, you know, get back to his senses according to one of the texts, come to his senses, and then he comes home. In the other case of the other son, the father actually comes out to get him. You know what I'm saying? The son is kind of pouting on the porch. That's a good sermon title, right? Pouting on the porch. He's kind of pouting on the porch and he won't go in, right? And the father goes out to get him, you know, and just to explain to him, this is why we're rejoicing. This is why we're happy. This is why this is a great day and a great season. This is why we're making merry. And the Lord will come to you and to me sometimes and say, do you want to understand the joy of the Lord? Reach out to somebody who's lost. Reach out and make a difference. Do you know what I mean? Befriend someone that most folk don't want to befriend. You know what I'm saying? You see them on the job sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. You know, invite them to coffee. Invite them, you know, to the cafeteria, wherever. You know what I'm talking about. But do something. I'm not saying that we need to, you know, win them overnight. They're not going to always fall on their face. But if there's just a little glint. Remember, she lights that fire. If there's just a little glint. Yes. You know what I mean? Just something that resonates. Do something. And what happens is we understand the joy of the Lord. We understand, you know, why, you know, Jesus is smiling. Why he's laughing, why he's rejoicing, and why he's rejoicing with people who are like we were, people who need a Savior. And the last thing I want to suggest is, remember he kept saying over and over again, the Lord didn't come to seek and to save, you know, or to search out the righteous. He came to search out those who were in need. You know, it's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick and things like that. And I can imagine the Lord saying that with a certain amount of grief in his heart, because he knew that there was no one who was righteous in their own strength. And he says to you and to me the same thing. You know where you came from. You know you had no strength in yourself. You know you couldn't save yourself. You know somebody had to be praying for you. Somebody had to be reaching out to you. Somebody had to do something to help you. Somebody just shook your hand one day, said God bless you, or somebody sat next to you when nobody else wanted to, or whatever the case might be. And he said, now I'm asking you to do the same thing for somebody. My prayer for you this evening is that the Lord just put a picture in your mind right now of somebody that you know nobody else is reaching out to. You know what I mean? We're not talking about spiritual heroics. We're talking about just sitting next to somebody and saying, can I buy you a coffee? You know, talking to somebody, you know, on the lunch break that you don't ordinarily talk to. And they might be like that son that's way out there, cursing and reviling. Or they might be like that person who says to you, no, I'm good. I'm a Christian. I go to church on Easter. That kind of a thing. You know what I mean? Or it might be somebody that you have to reach out to who's right here in the house, who everything about them says they're lost. But God is asking you to care for them, to reach out to them, to invite them to lunch, you know, take them over there to Starbucks or whatever the case might be. Just let them know that there's somebody who's praying for them. You know, you don't have to see them, you know, as it were, fall on their face and, you know, acknowledge. No, just look for a glint, a glimmer, something that says to you they do want to be found. Our responsibility is to simply do what the Lord says. You know, it's up to them to do the other thing. Ours is to do what the Lord says, so that we can truly know the joy of the Lord. Let's stand together. We're just going to pray. My prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me. Lord, just put somebody on my mind. You know, just a picture of their face in my imagination, so that I can know who I can just walk up to, even if it's just shaking their hand and saying, God bless you this morning. You know what I mean? You see them on Sunday, God bless you this morning. So that they know that somebody loves them. So that they know that somebody cares, that they haven't been forgotten. Holy Spirit, we're just looking for a glint. We're looking for a glimmer. We're looking for even the slightest response. We know that that is going to be based on your grace. We're simply asking, help us. We want to share your burden, and we want to share your joy. We don't want to be on the outside looking in, wondering why you're being so merciful to this person or that, because we remember that you were merciful to us and you are merciful to us. Yeah. Our prayer is that mercy, grace, tender love, and kindness, forgiveness, so flow
to us and through us, that we never forget the imperative of mercy. So that when you weep, we weep, and when you rejoice, we rejoice. That we rejoice in your wonderful presence. That we see the smile on your countenance. And unlike the people of old who were terrified by the throne of grace, we embrace it. We rejoice in it. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. Pray first of all that you lay your hand upon us and commission us as you have. Do it again. Commission us to win the lost. Remind us of your great love, both for us and for this world around us. So fill us with your presence that we can't be silent. We can't keep still. We can't turn our back on our brother or on our sister or on the lost. We can't. We just have to help somebody. We have to show some kindness. We have to show some love. We have to show some regard and some respect. We have to remind somebody that somebody knows that they're existing. Somebody knows. Right? I think about that lost coin and it doesn't know its value. Doesn't know. Just help us to help somebody to know that God knows their value. We know their value. And we're not going to let them slip through our fingers. Spirit of Jesus, we thank you for tonight and just ask that your name be lifted above everything, above all power and all principality. We come against every lie of the devil. Come against any kind of condemnation that says you haven't been doing enough and you haven't been reaching enough. No, we're not listening to that. We're just going to do what we can to shake somebody's hand, to embrace somebody, to bless somebody in the Lord. We're not going to talk about yesterday. We're simply talking about a commission that's given to us today. Come against every lie of the enemy and simply rejoice in your grace, O God. And now, Lord, we thank you. We love you. We bless you. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.